Have you ever been so frustrated with a situation or with a person that you just wanted to take a dish and throw it down on the floor? Moses found himself in that kind of a situation. The people were railing against him, complaining and saying, "Why did you take us out of Egypt? Why did you bring us here in this wilderness to die? We're dying of thirst." Moses had to deal with that over and over and over again. And in today's reading, he lost his temper and it cost him dearly. Listen in as we unpack the lessons to be learned at Meribah. Welcome to the Daily Audio Torah. Today is July 7th. Now let's continue our journey reading through the entire Bible in 1 year. This week, we are reading from the New Living Translation for the Old Testament and for the New Testament. Numbers 20, 1 to 15. In the first month of the year, the whole community of Israel arrived in the wilderness of Zin and camped at Kadesh. While they were there, Miriam died and was buried. There was no water for the people to drink at that place, so they rebelled against Moses and Aaron. The people blamed Moses and said, "If only we had died in the Lord's presence with our brothers. Why have you brought the congregation of the Lord's people into this wilderness to die, along with all our livestock? Why did you make us leave Egypt and bring us here to this terrible place? This land has no grain, no figs, no grapes, no pomegranates, and no water to drink." Moses and Aaron turned away from the people and went to the entrance of the tabernacle, where they fell face down on the ground. Then the glorious presence of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord said to Moses, "You and Aaron must take the staff and assemble the entire community. As the people watch, speak to the rock over there, and it will pour out its water. You will provide enough water from the rock to satisfy the whole community and their livestock." So Moses did as he was told. He took the staff from the place where it was kept before the Lord. Then he and Aaron summoned the people to come and gather at the rock. "Listen, you rebels," he shouted. "Must we bring you water from this rock?" Then Moses raised his hand and struck the rock twice with the staff, and water gushed out. So the entire community and their livestock drank their fill. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust me enough to demonstrate my holiness to the people of Israel, you will not lead them into the land I am giving them." This place was known as the waters of Meribah, which means arguing, because there the people of Israel argued with the Lord, and there he demonstrated his holiness among them. While Moses was at Kadesh, he sent ambassadors to the king of Edom with this message: "This is what your relatives, the people of Israel, say. You know all the hardships we have been through. Our ancestors went down to Egypt, and we lived there a long time, and we and our ancestors were brutally mistreated by the Egyptians. First Chronicles 4, 5-5:17. Asher, the father of Tekoa, had two wives named Helah and Nara. Nara gave birth to Ahuzam, Hefer, Temeni, Ahashtari. Helah gave birth to Zereth, Izhar, Ethnon, and Koz, who became the ancestor of Anub, Zobiba, and all the families of Aharhel, son of Harum. There was a man named Jabez, who was more distinguished than any of his brothers. His mother named him Jabez because his birth had been so painful. He was the one who prayed to the God of Israel. Oh, that you would bless me and extend my lands. Please be with me in all that I do and keep me from all trouble and pain. And God granted him his request. Chileb, the son of Shuha, was the father of Mehir. Mehir was the father of Eshton. Eshton was the father of Beth Rapha, Pasea, and Tehina. Tehina was the father of Nahash. These were the descendants of Rekah. The sons of Kenaz were Othniel and Sariah. Othniel's sons were Hehathath and Menothai. Menothai was the father of Ophrah. Sariah was the father of Joab, the founder of the Valley of Craftsmen, so called because many craftsmen lived there. The sons of Caleb, son of Jephunneh, were Iru, Elah, and Naam. The son of Elah was Kenaz. The sons of Jehalalel were Ziph, Ziphah, Tiriah, and Asarel. The sons of Ezra were Jether, Mered, Epher, and Jalon. Mered married an Egyptian woman who became the mother of Miriam, Shemaiah, Ishba, the father of Eshtemoah. Mered also married a woman of Judah who became the mother of Jared, the father of Gedor, Heber, the father of Soko, and Jekothiel, the father of Zenoah. Mered's Egyptian wife was named Bithnia, and she was an Egyptian princess. Hodiah's wife was the sister of Nahum. One of her sons was the father of Keilah the Carmite, and another was the father of Eshtemoah the Maccathite. The sons of Shimon were Amnon, Rimna, Ben-Haman, and Telon. The descendants of Ishi were Zoheth and Ben-Zoheth. Shelah was one of Judah's sons. The descendants of Shelah were the father of Lekah, Leda, the father of Mereshah, the families of linen workers at Beth Ashibia, Jochim, the people of Kosiba, Joash and Seraph, who ruled over Moab, and Jashubi Lehem. These names all come from ancient records. They were the potters who lived in Netaim and Gederah. They all worked for the king. The sons of Simeon were Nemuel, Jamin, Jerub, Zerah, and Shaul. The descendants of Shaul were Shalom, Mibsam, Mishma. The descendants of Mishma were Hamuel, Zakur, and Shimei. Shimei had 16 sons and 6 daughters, but none of his brothers had large families. So Simeon's tribe never became as large as the tribe of Judah. They lived in Beersheba, Moladah, Hazur Shual, Bilhah, Ezem, Tolad, Bethuel, Hormah, Ziglag, Beth Markaboth, Hazur Susim, Beth Biri, and Sharim. These towns were under their control until the time of King David. Their descendants also lived in Etam, Ain, Rimmon, Token, and Ashan, 5 towns and their surrounding villages, as far away as Baalath. This was their territory, and these names are recorded in their family genealogy. Other descendants of Simeon included Meshahobab, Jamlech, Josha, son of Amaziah, Joel, Jehu, son of Joshibiah, son of Sariah, son of Asiel, Elonai, Jacobah, Jeshobaha, Asiah, Adiel, Jessamiel, Benaiah, and Ziza, son of Shifi, son of Alon, son of Jediah, son of Shimri, son of Shemaiah. These were the names of some of the leaders of Simeon's wealthy clans, who traveled to the region of Gedor in the east part of the valley, seeking pasture land for their flocks. They found lush pastures there, and the land was quiet and peaceful. Some of Ham's descendants had been living in the region of Gedor, but during the reign of King Hezekiah of Judah, the leaders of Simeon invaded it and completely destroyed the homes of the descendants of Ham and of the Menuhites. They killed everyone who lived there and took the land for themselves because they wanted its good pasture land for their flocks. 500 of these invaders from the tribe of Simeon went to Mount Seir, led by Pelatiah, Neriah, Raphiah, and Uziel, all sons of Ishi. They destroyed the few Amalekites who had survived and they have lived there ever since. The oldest son of Israel was Reuben, but since he dishonored his father by sleeping with one of his father's concubines, his birthright was given to the sons of his brother Joseph. For this reason, Reuben is not listed in the genealogy as the firstborn son. It was the descendants of Judah that became the most powerful tribe and provided a ruler for the nation, but the birthright belonged to Joseph. The sons of Reuben, the oldest son of Israel, were Hanok, Halu, Hezron, and Carmi. The descendants of Joel were Shemaiah, Gog, Shimei, Micah, Rea, Baal, and Bera. Bera was the leader of the Reubenites when they were taken into captivity by King Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria. Bera's relatives are listed in their genealogy by their clans: Jael, the leader, Zechariah, and Bela, son of Azaz, son of Shema, son of Joel. These Reubenites lived in the area that stretches from Aroer to Nebo and Baal Meon. And since they had so many cattle in the land of Gilead, they spread eastward toward the edge of the desert that stretches to the Euphrates River. During the reign of Saul, the Reubenites defeated the Hagrites in battle. Then they moved into the Hagrite settlements, all along the eastern edge of Gilead. Across from the Reubenites in the land of Bashan lived the descendants of Gad, who were spread as far east as Salika. Joel was the leader in the land of Bashan, and Shapham was second in command along with Janai and Shaphat. Their relatives, the leaders of seven other clans, were Michael, Meshulam, Sheba, Jorai, Jachin, Zia, and Eber. These were all descendants of Abihail, son of Huri, son of Jeroah, son of Gilead, son of Michael, son of Jeshishai, son of Jado, son of Buz. Ahi, son of Abdiel, son of Guni, was the leader of their clans. The Gadites lived in the land of Gilead, in Bashan and its villages, and throughout the Sharon Plain. All of these were listed in the genealogical records during the days of King Jotham of Judah and King Jeroboam of Israel. Acts 25:1-27. 3 days after Festus arrived in Caesarea to take over his new responsibilities, he left for Jerusalem, where the leading priests and other Jewish leaders met with him and made their accusations against Paul. They asked Festus as a favor to transfer Paul to Jerusalem. Their plan was to waylay and kill him. But Festus replied that Paul was at Caesarea and he himself would be returning there soon. So he said, "Those of you in authority can return with me. If Paul has done anything wrong, you can make your accusations." 8 or 10 days later, he returned to Caesarea, and on the following day, Paul's trial began. On Paul's arrival in court, the Jewish leaders from Jerusalem gathered around and made many serious accusations they couldn't prove. Paul denied the charges. "I am not guilty," he said. "I have committed no crime against the Jewish laws or the temple or the Roman government." Then Festus, wanting to please the Jews, asked him, "Are you willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there?" But Paul replied, "No, this is the official Roman court, so I ought to be tried right here. You know very well I am not guilty. If I have done something worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. But if I am innocent, neither you nor anyone else has a right to turn me over to these men to kill me. I appeal to Caesar." Festus conferred with his advisors and then replied, "Very well, you have appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you shall go." A few days later, King Agrippa arrived with his sister Bernice to pay their respects to Festus. During their stay of several days, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. "There is a prisoner here," he told them, "whose case was left for me by Felix. When I was in Jerusalem, the leading priests and other leaders, Jewish leaders, pressed charges against him, and asked me to sentence him. Of course, I quickly pointed out to them that Roman law does not convict people without a trial. They are given an opportunity to defend themselves face to face with their accusers. When they came here for the trial, I called the case the very next day and ordered Paul brought in. But the accusations made against him weren't at all what I expected. It was something about their religion and about someone called Jesus who died, but whom Paul insists is alive. I was perplexed of this kind, and I asked him whether he would be willing to stand trial on these charges in Jerusalem. But Paul appealed to the emperor, so I ordered him back to jail until I could arrange to send him to Caesar. I'd like to hear the man myself, Agrippa said. And Festus replied, "You shall, tomorrow." So the next day, Agrippa and Bernice arrived at the auditorium with great pomp, accompanied by military officers and prominent men of the city. Festus ordered that Paul be brought in. Then Festus said, "King Agrippa and all present, this is the man whose death is demanded both by the local Jews and by those in Jerusalem. But in my opinion, he has done nothing worthy of death. However, he appealed his case to the emperor, and I decided to send him. But what shall I write the emperor? For there is no real charge against him. So I have brought him before all of you, and especially you, King Agrippa, so that after we examine him, I might have something to write. For it doesn't seem reasonable to send a prisoner to the emperor without specifying the charges against him." Psalm 5, 1-12. O Lord, hear me as I pray. Pay attention to my groaning. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for I will never pray to anyone but you. Listen to my voice in the morning, Lord. Each morning I bring my request to you and wait expectantly. O God, you take no pleasure in wickedness. You cannot tolerate the slightest sin. Therefore, the proud will not be allowed to stand in your presence, for you hate all who do evil. You will destroy those who tell lies. The Lord detests murderers and deceivers. Because of your unfailing love, I can enter your house. With deepest awe, I will worship at your temple. Lead me in the right path, O Lord, or my enemies will conquer me. Tell me clearly what to do, and show me which way to turn. My enemies cannot speak one truthful word. Their deepest desire is to destroy others. Their talk is foul, like the stench from an open grave. Their speech is filled with flattery. O God, declare them guilty. Let them be caught in their own traps. Drive them away because of their many sins, for they rebel against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them sing joyful praises forever. Protect them, so all who love your name may be filled with joy. For you bless the godly, O Lord, surrounding them with your shield of love. Proverbs 18:19. It's harder to make amends with an offended friend than to capture a fortified city. Arguments separate friends like a gate locked with iron bars. I want to speak to you today from our reading from Numbers chapter 20. And in this chapter, we see that the children of Israel have come to a place called Meribah, and there's no water for the people to drink. And so they begin to complain. And they blame Moses and say to him, "If only we had died in the Lord's presence with our brothers. Why have you brought this congregation of the Lord's people into this wilderness to die, along with all of our livestock? Why did you make us leave Egypt and bring us here to this terrible place?" So Moses and Aaron have a right and a correct response. They went to the entrance of the tabernacle, and they fall face down on their faces to the ground and they're beseeching the Lord, and then the glorious presence of the Lord appears to them. And the Lord tells Moses, "You and Aaron must take the staff and assemble the entire community, and as the people watch, speak to the rock over there, and it will pour out its water. It'll be enough water from the rock to satisfy the whole community." Moses did as he was told, and he takes the staff from the place where it was kept before the Lord. Then he and Aaron summon the people. He yells at them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water from this rock?" And then Moses raises his hand and struck the rock twice with the staff, and water gushed out. But now there is a consequence. And the Lord says to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust me enough to demonstrate my holiness to the people of Israel, you will not lead them into the land I am giving them." This place was known as the waters of Meribah, which means arguing, because there the people of Israel argued with the Lord, and there he demonstrated his holiness among them. Now, why is Moses and Aaron been given this seemingly rather harsh consequence that after wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, Moses nor Aaron are going to be allowed to go into the promised land? Why? Well, let's go back to the very first time that this happened in another place. And in that place, they move to their camping at Rephidim. And this is in Exodus chapter 17. And as they camp at Rephidim, there was no water there for the people to drink. Same situation. Once more, the people complained against Moses. So this is a pattern. They're constantly complaining against Moses. They said, "Give us water to drink," they demand. "Quiet," Moses replies. "Why are you complaining against me? Why are you testing the Lord?" But tormented by thirst, they continued to argue with Moses. "Why did you bring us out of Egypt? And are you trying to kill us, our children, and our livestock?" And then Moses cries out to the Lord, "What should I do with these people? They're ready to stone me." And the Lord says to Moses, "Walk out in front of the people, take your staff, the one you used when you struck the water of the Nile, and call some of the elders of Israel to join you. I will stand before you on the rock at Mount Sinai. Strike the rock, and water will come gushing out. Then the people will be able to drink." So Moses struck the rock as he was told, and water gushed out as the elders looked on. Moses named this place Massa, which means test, and Meribah, which means arguing, because the people of Israel argued with Moses and tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord here with us or not?" So this is a different situation, similar. And in that situation, God told Moses to strike the rock. The rock is a prophetic picture foreshadowing Jesus. He is the rock of our salvation. And when the rock is struck by Moses' rod, that's a picture of the crucifixion of Christ, Christ is crucified on the cross, the rock is struck, and he dies once and for all the sins of the people. He doesn't go on the cross and get crucified over and over and over again. It's once and for all. That's the picture. So then later on, that's from Exodus chapter 17. Later on in Numbers 20, when they come to a different place called Meribah, and it's the same situation, the people are thirsty. They're railing against Moses. They're complaining. They're saying, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Did you bring us out of Egypt here to die?" Then when Moses goes to the Lord tells him, "Speak to the rock." But Moses, in his anger and frustration with the people, strikes the rock twice. The prophetic picture is blemished now. Jesus doesn't die on the cross twice, only once. And so the consequence is pronounced. pretty severe. Both Aaron and Moses will not be allowed to enter the promised land. When we unpack this same situation at Meribah from Psalm 81, starting in verse 5, it says, "He made it a law for Israel when he attacked Egypt to set us free. I heard an unknown voice say, 'Now I will take the load from your shoulders. I will free your hands from their heavy tasks.' You cried to me in trouble, and I saved you. I answered out of the thundercloud and tested your faith when there was no water at Meribah. Listen to me, O my people, while I give you stern warnings. O Israel, if you would only listen to me, you must never have a foreign god. You must not bow down before a false god." So God is saying, from the lesson to be learned and gleaned of what happened at Meribah, is listen to him and don't have a false god. Listen to him, don't have a false god. In Psalm 95, starting in verse 6, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. We are the people he watches over, the flock under his care. If only you would listen to his voice today." The Lord says, don't harden your hearts as Israel did at Meribah, as they did at Massah in the wilderness. "For there your ancestors tested and tried my patience, even though they saw everything I did." So what was the sin at Meribah? They wouldn't listen to the voice of the Lord. They tested him. They tried his patience. They complained and railed against the Lord, even though they saw all the miracles that God had done. And finally, in Psalm 106, this unpacks what happened at Meribah a little bit more. It gives us a little bit more insight and understanding about what happened. In Psalm 106, starting in verse 32, "At Meribah, too, they angered the Lord, causing Moses serious trouble. They made Moses angry, and he spoke foolishly." So the people not only angered and frustrated the Lord, it angered and frustrated Moses, and he didn't obey perfectly. Instead of speaking to the rock, he struck the rock twice, and that cost him dearly. So Moses, though he's known as the most humble man upon the earth, and he was such a great leader, he has got a flaw. He's got a temper. And the people really frustrated him because the people were disobedient, stubborn, stiff-necked, complainers, and he was leading a tough group of sheep, sheep that complained and railed against him. So here's the application. Are you in a situation of leadership of some type, leading your family, leading in an office work setting, leading in some way where the people that you're with are stubborn, stiff-necked, complaining, railing against you? How do you handle it? What do you do? Well, we can learn from Moses what not to do. We're not to lose our temper. We're not to lash back when they're lashing out at us. We're to walk in self-control. We're to walk in patience and in grace. And if consequences must be applied to the situation, we don't do it in anger, but we do it in a gentle, loving, but firm heart. Father, may we learn the lessons of Meribah. May we learn to be good listeners, to listen to your still, small, quiet voice. May we not cause you to be angry or frustrated with us, that we would not be stubborn and stiff-necked, that we would not murmur and complain, but that we would trust you. One of the greatest ways to show love is to demonstrate trust. They go hand in hand together. So, Father, today we purpose and choose to trust you, even during the tough times, even during the trials, even when we don't understand what's going on or why it's happening, that we would pray, Father, I don't understand why this is happening, what you are doing. This makes no sense to me, but Father, I trust you. I choose to trust you. May we learn the lessons of Meribah. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Aaronic blessing from Numbers chapter 6, 24 to 26. Adonai bless you and keep you. Adonai make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Adonai lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.